So we're turning back now again to our series in the book of Isaiah. We've reached, as we saw this morning, the heady heights of chapter 2. Last week, as we began, we heard his introductory, you remember, his introductory State of the Nation oracle. And it wasn't a pretty picture, what he painted of Jerusalem and of Judah. The people of Judah were described in chapter 1 as like children rebelling against a nurturing parent. And as worshippers whose rituals were merely that, rituals, empty of any significance or any heart or any genuine love for God. And so all they did was to offend God rather than to please him. She was, we learnt, the faithless city who had become a prostitute, offering herself to foreign gods, ignoring God's law and embracing sin with great delight. It was not a pretty picture that we saw. It was a realistic one, yes, but not a pretty one. Not in the light of a holy God who will judge all evil. And yet, you'll remember that even amidst this verdict on Judah, which was explained at such great length, this portrayal that warranted nothing but judgment in response, there was still the wonder of mercy. The wonder of sins which glowed like scarlet, being washed as white as snow. And of a people towards the end who would be purified and restored and made holy. That was Isaiah's opening to his book. The wonder of mercy in the face of the reality of sin and the desperate need for repentance. It echoes what we were looking at this morning, doesn't it? We must not miss that. We must not miss that desperate need for repentance. Even as we marvel at the wonder of mercy. The wonder of God's mercy is not simply a there, everything will be all right. No, it comes with a challenge for us to throw ourselves on his mercy. To enjoy it, to be confident in it, to delight in it, but also to recognize our need for it. Not our right to it. We'll see some more of that reminder in our passage today in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah begins today with a fresh oracle. It's headlined again with an introduction of himself as the prophet who's delivering it. And this next section runs from chapter 2 to chapter 4. We're not going to look at the whole of it today. But it's enclosed at either end with a beautiful picture of a city that God will make. Of a reformed, redeemed people. That comes at the beginning of chapter 2, and then it's reiterated again at the end in chapter 4. But in the middle, the bulk of what we look at today and next week, there is a message of warning and of judgment. That God's grace is not cheap grace. So let's listen to God's word together. We're reading Isaiah chapter 2. We're on page 687 if you're using a church Bible. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. But they are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. Their land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks. Hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a stay in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. People will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, people will throw away to the moles and bats their idols made of silver and gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? Well, Isaiah 1 finished off last week with words of warning in verses 29 to 31. You can look back at it. You'll be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. And then Isaiah 2 suddenly kicks off with a wonderful vision of the establishment of Jerusalem as the dwelling place of God to which the nations will flock. You can't miss the contrast, the jolt between the two. And then it goes from that. Isaiah 1 itself was punctuated, as we saw last week, with beautiful pictures of mercy before suddenly returning again to warnings of judgment. And as we read through chapter 2, you will have noticed similar ideas again. For example, the transition between verses 5 and 6 is sudden, it's dramatic, it's shocking. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You, Lord, have abandoned your people. Which begs the question, why these sudden, constant, crunching gear changes that Isaiah goes through? These sudden seeming reversals of fortune, the staccato switching from warnings to hope, from condemnation to promise, and then back again. Doesn't the abruptness of these transitions affect the flow of the book? Certainly doesn't it jar with our sensibilities as we read? Leaves us with questions perhaps, with which is the real voice that we're supposed to hear? The judgment? Or the hope? Why does God choose to speak like this? Well, two things come to mind. Remember, first of all, that this picture of Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah is painting of faithlessness and corruption and rejection of God is a realistic one. It portrays the people as they are. This is not an overreaction or an exaggeration on God's part. And actually, as we were thinking this morning before I start casting stones, a glimpse into my own heart reveals something not dissimilar. I'm rarely as grateful to God as I should be for his generosity towards me, if I get even close. Except perhaps occasionally at times of his dramatic intervention. But what about the everyday? Where's my overflowing love for and worship of him then? It's frequently missing. I'm quick to turn my own way. Selfishness comes all too easily, and my sin is scarlet. It's just partially hidden under a veneer of respectability. I'm like Judah, actually. And in that light, these sudden reversals of Judah's fortune from deserved condemnation to astonishing promises of mercy before back again to the reality of who she is, before once again there's that shaft of light of mercy again. In that light, I think Isaiah's style here speaks dramatically of God's determination to be gracious. He is determined to be gracious despite the prevailing currents of Judah's faithlessness. God's purposes will not be moved. He will make a people for himself. Isn't that good news? That God is determined to make a people for himself. Not for those amongst the best of them, those who pass the grade, because none of them do. But he will make a people. He has determined to make a people from the rabble. Isn't that good news? But the second thing this approach does is to warn God's people against complacency. against lip service, but no heart devotion towards the Lord. Now, it's important we recognize complacency is not the same as assurance. There is no godliness in uncertainty if we have trusted Jesus. Now, you see, assurance is to listen to God's promises and to take him at his word. Assurance is to be dependent on him, to know the joy that comes from hearing that our sins were as scarlet and they have been made as white as snow. And so we respond then in love and joyful obedience to the one who has redeemed us. Assurance is a good and godly thing. Complacency is different. See, complacency pays no regard to God day by day. And it assumes that forgiveness is ours by right rather than by gift. See, God is determined to work his purposes out. God is determined to redeem for himself a people. And nothing will stop that, not even the wayward hearts of those he calls. But his people are those who hear his voice and who see their sin and who respond in repentance and faith. Not those who take God for granted. Not those who sort themselves out, but those who respond in repentance and faith and accept the gift that he gives. And that's Isaiah's call to Judah here. See who God is. See what God has done and what he promises and come to him. Come and do not turn away. See, in contrast to the picture of the city of God that dominated most of chapter 1 we looked at last week, the picture at the beginning of chapter 2 is a beautiful one, isn't it? It speaks of the establishment, the firm establishment of God's dwelling amidst his people. Images of mountains and hills speak of both splendor and of security and of visibility. This Jerusalem that we see here in these last days, this Jerusalem is the focus of the world and the nations are drawn to it. I think for a moment for those at Isaiah's time and the contrast between here, what we see in the beginning of Isaiah 2, and the current reality. The difference between current reality and what God promises, because Judah was a small kingdom. Judah was a small kingdom in the Middle East. It was a target for conquerors, but otherwise largely insignificant. It was not the place that all eyes turned to for hope. Anything but. And the nations around followed their own gods, and they ignored the one true God and his words. Later on in Isaiah, when the Assyrians invade under Hezekiah, the Israelites are taunted on their own walls, at their own city walls, with the hopelessness of trusting their God. Why would you do this? Says the Assyrian commander. Look at the contrast here in Isaiah chapter 2. Here the nations long to hear God's word and to walk in his path. And this reality, as Isaiah speaks, is a time of violence. Judah was surrounded by hostile powers. During his lifetime, Isaiah would experience not just the invasion by mighty Assyria later on, but earlier on in his life, a threat from the kingdoms of Aram, and even the sister kingdom of Israel to the north. Enemies surrounded Judah. Threat was constant. Nations were opponents. They were dangerous. They were to be feared. Here in this picture in chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, peace reigns. And swords are turned into farming implements. And threat is gone. It's a magnificent promise that is held out at the beginning of Isaiah 2. And notice what stands at the heart of it. Or rather, notice who stands at the heart of it. It is the Lord here who is exalted. It is the Lord who is placed where he should be. And it is God's word that is listened to and obeyed. And it is he who brings peace. See, what God promises here is not simply to change the situation, but to transform hearts. That's the promise. To transform hearts from the suppression of the truth and the ignoring of God that we've seen at the start of Romans to seeking after him. From the ignorance of God's words and the rejection of his law to longing to know his will and to live in obedience to him. And from violence and self-aggrandizement, the crushing of others and the elevation of self, to peace and to kindness, to mutual service and care. That's what God promises to do, and we see the beginning of that in the lives of each and every believer. He transforms hearts and makes them new. God promises to change hearts. So, come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Look at what God has promised. And so live not simply in the light of what he will do, but in the light of who he is, that he is the heart-changing God who rules. It's a beautiful picture at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 2. And then, boom, it all changes again as we return to the reality of the present. And verse 6, you, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. Well, that raises some questions, doesn't it? You remember earlier on we talked about how God's determination to redeem a people for himself? What do we do with verse 6 then? You, Lord, have abandoned your people. Well, before we are too quick to rush to an answer, we need to hear what the text is saying to us here. And we're confronted once again, first and foremost, with the faithlessness of those who should be God's people. It's Judah which is at fault. But the reality is that we learn here as Isaiah expands the picture on down from verse 6 following, is the reality is that they are full of false gods. They're compared even here in verse 6 to the Philistines. That ancient enemy of Israel that we remember from reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, who stood for everything that was against the true and living God. Using that name to describe them is just like is in effect like likening Judah to Sodom and Gomorrah that we saw last week. Judah has turned her back on God. Why would he not abandon them? Why would he be even vaguely interested in them? Then we get three things then that their land is full of in verses 7 and 8. It's full of silver and gold and horses and chariots and idols. Now you see, at first glance, you might think that a land full of wealth and military might, those first two on the list, that might indicate that things are going pretty well, don't you think? It's a pretty prosperous nation. And if you remember from last week, at the end of the reign of King Uzziah, as Isaiah began his ministry, that was pretty much the situation for Judah. Things were going very nicely, thank you. But you see, it doesn't take much to see that in this context, these are no positive affirmations at all, are they? And their true role is shown in verses 10 to 21, where condemnation and judgment is threatened. On what? On the pride and the self-centered security that Judah thinks that she has. See, her land is full of these things, not simply in terms of their presence. There is lots of wealth, and there are lots of horses, but in terms of where her focus lies. Judah relies on her wealth and her military strength, and worst of all, on her idols, rather than being dependent on the living God. That's how awful she is. Those are the things that occupy their hearts. That's where their confidence is placed. Well, small wonder in that light then that God should abandon such a people. Those foundations will be exposed for the worthless things they are, and people will be humbled and brought low as a result. God, how could you possibly forgive a people like this? You just can't. And yet, remember that promise at the beginning of chapter 2 of a beautiful city to come will be reiterated again in chapter 4. See, even after Israel's reliance on other things, on military strength and wealth and idols have been exposed in this chapter and in chapter 3 that follows, God's last word in this oracle is still one of hope. And he still remains determined. But that should not detract from the impact of what we see here in chapter 2. It shouldn't deflect us from the impact of what we see here in chapter 2. And it's pride that dominates verses 10 to 21. Verse 11 tells us about the eyes of the arrogant and about the reality of human pride. Verse 12 tells us about a day in store for all the proud and the lofty. Verse 17 tells us that the arrogance of man will be brought low and that human pride will be humbled. And notice what's the contrast to human pride being brought low. It's the Lord being exalted. Those are the two things that go together. Verse 11. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Either you trust in God and you exalt him, or you trust in something else. Those are the alternatives. Be that the strength of fortifications in verse 15, or in wealth accumulated by your trading ships in verse 16, or whatever else it might be, even other people, verse 22, which is leading us into what chapter 3 is going to be all about. That's an interesting one, isn't it? Trust in other people. Now you might begin to ask, how can trust in other people be evidence of pride? Surely it's placing confidence outside of yourself at that point, isn't it? But you see, here's the nub of the issue which Isaiah is getting at. Treating anything other than the living God is to think, trusting anything other than the living God is to think that we know better than him. Trusting anything other than the living God is to think that we know better than him, because it is he who has made the world and us. And it is he who deserves to be exalted and obeyed. And it is he who deserves to be recognized and worshipped for who he is. And he rightly demands our worship because it is the proper order of things. We're supposed and designed to find our all in him. So that beautiful picture of peace and prosperity and joy that Isaiah opened the passage with is not all about Judah or about us. It's all about God. He is the focus. And so where we choose to worship idols, be they silver and gold, or people, or popularity, or technology, or wealth, or anything else it might be, we claim that we know better than our Maker. And that is pride. And there will come a fearful day when those rocks on which we have built our lives will be exposed for what they are. Unless we've trusted the true rock. Isaiah gives a description of it in verses 19 to 21. Images of people's worlds falling down around them, because that is what happens. The world that people have created that assumes no God to answer to, that assumes their independence from him, will come crashing down because God's fearful presence will be made plain. See, God is determined to redeem a people for himself. But he will not be mocked. He will not be mocked. Wake up, Judah. Wake up, Judah, and turn back to him. And so Isaiah's voice rings down through the ages, doesn't it? Wake up, believer. Wake up. God will not be mocked. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. 1 John has this to say. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. Christian, don't sin. Stop it. Stop it. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies from us from all sin. See, we don't get into God's good books by our better behaviour to win his approval. Walking in the light is about being purified by his blood, which has washed our sins, which were scarlet, to be as white as snow. Brothers and sisters, let's walk in the light of the Lord, because he will not be mocked. Let's pray together. Lord God, we acknowledge you to be the God of all light, the one in whom there is no darkness. And we rejoice in that. We rejoice that the ruler of the universe is pure and good and holy, and that evil will be dealt with. And yet, Lord, if we are honest, we recognize that we ourselves are those who so often walk in the darkness. We're sorry for that. We repent of our sins, and we ask that you would transform us by the presence of your Spirit within us. Help us, Lord, to live in the light of who you are and what you have done for us. We thank you for the new identity you've given us as your children. Help us to live like that. Lord, help us to fight the battle against sin day by day. Costly as it may be, we know it is for our best, for our good, and for your glory. And so we pray, give us assurance, because the blood of Jesus has purified us from all sin, but guard us from complacency. And help us as we fight. Help us as we fight to live in the light of you, knowing that you are wonderful and beautiful and good and kind and committed to us. Father, please help us as we seek to walk in the light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.